I remember when we first started this whole podcast thing, we just came up with the name God Journey. Some people didn't like it. I think it's perfect. This is not about me. This is not my journey. I am a supporting actor in a greater drama that's going on. This is about him.
Thinking outside the box isn't about whether you go to a meeting or not. It's about breaking free of the obligations of religious performance and living in the adventure of a relationship with God as our Father.
Two real guys talking about life, that's a good tagline.
Slinging freedom all over the place and making no apologies, this is The God Journey. I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And we're 20 seconds away from finishing the last podcast.
Are we?
Yeah,
so we're
much.
Back.
Well, we're sort of back. What we thought is, I was telling Brad, I did a podcast when I was back in Omaha, and I think a lot of the listeners to The God Journey would probably enjoy hearing it, because it takes a lot of things we've talked about in the last 3 years and kind of synthesizes them in a fairly Q&A kind of environment where they were asking me some questions that they were sorting through about church and about God. And so we thought with their permission, we'd just play it on here and make it our podcast this week while we're running around D.C.
Puts a lot of nuggets all in one place. For some folks that perhaps haven't been on the journey for the last 3 years, this might be just a great summary catch-up of just a lot of the valuable thoughts and things that God's sharing.
Well, we won't play the whole thing, but we'll do some excerpts, and I hope you enjoy it.
All right.
Jesus didn't come to start the Christian religion. I know it sounds scandalous to some people, but I just don't think he did. He came to transcend religion itself and offer us a way to the Father that wasn't about religious practice. It was about knowing and being known, and out of that relationship being transformed. Jesus had the amazing ability to love what he did not condone. One was confused about it. The woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus and his greed and ripping off people, they had no doubt that what they were doing was wrong, but their Father loved them anyway. That's what we need to learn if we're going to be effective. And I think Paul makes clear it's not the rules that change us, it's the presence of Christ that changes us. So is it effective in our society to confront it with rules and demand it to conform? No, it's counterproductive. What's important is to introduce a lost world to the love of a Father that heals the world because it changes the lives in it.
Here we are again in Dry Creek Studio out on the windswept plains of Nebraska. This is Tuesday Conversations. I'm Kyle Knapp, and my guest today is Wayne Jacobson. Are you here, Wayne?
I'm here, Kyle.
All right. Well, Wayne's been here all weekend, hanging out at some home fellowships here and visiting with some people, and yesterday out at the Foundry. And how's the weekend been going for you?
Well, it's been fun. We've had an awful lot of conversations. I'm a little mentally worn out.
Did we wear you out?
I think you guys have done a good shot at it.
So you don't have anything left for the podcast, probably.
Oh, I'm sure we might find something in there in some dark, unswept corner.
Okay. Well, cool. I really had planned to come up with some good questions for you, but I got to just... You answered them all over the weekend, so I have no questions left. I understand.
Perfect. Then my work here is done.
Understand all things.
Take me to the airport. Take it. I go home to Sarah.
Let's talk a little bit about church, about what the word church means and what it ought to be, what it ought to look like, as opposed to what it often is.
We're not going to shit on ourselves, are we?
I hope not.
That's very close to the shoulds.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so, that's true. That's true. Good point. Now I have to adjust my language now just to suit you.
I hope not. Don't do it to suit me. I think we've gotten some pretty skewed views of the church because we were talking last night about little kids learning to talk, and that they may point at a chair and say, table. Mm-hmm. And we say, no, chair. And we point to the table and say, table. And that's how kids learn to talk. And for most of us, learning to talk spiritually, we've been raised saying, that's a church when it's a building or it's an institution or it's a corporation. And so I think a lot of us, the term church, and there's even a struggle between people kind of thinking more broadly about church these days as to whether we're going to leave the church to describe that box on the corner or whether we're going to try and resurrect the term church the way Scripture uses it. And I I like to, if we're going to keep using Scripture, you want to define the church very close to where God defines it, and that's people who live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who, as God interconnects them as His family together. I think, you know, the called out ones, the term actually means called out to Him. Doesn't mean we're getting in together in a certain place or anything. And if we don't get the terms right, then people say things that just sound really absurd, like, I've left the church, or I left the church 2 years ago. I said, what? How can you be a follower of Christ and leave the church? It makes no sense. So I do think the terms are important that we use them right, even if everyone else doesn't understand them. Someday the tide will turn.
Yeah.
Or so I hope.
A few years ago when I was still in involved in the Foursquare organization, and I decided to bail out of that. I mean, that's a long story.
It's a good thing you carried a parachute in with you.
Yeah. I had already wrestled for a long time with the meaning of church, and was operating under a very different definition than what was common in there. You know, I was frequently preaching, this building is not a church. This club is not the church. The church is people. And it can happen here, and it happens anytime we come together in fellowship. And I was preaching that and attempting to live it. So when I turned in my resignation, and spoke to the senior pastor, and I said, you know, I've got to go. I'm resigning. Well, from what? And I said, well, all of it. I'm going to stop, resign from being the associate pastor, resigning from the work that I do here, and I'm not going to attend here anymore. And he said, you're leaving the church? And I remember at the time, it was like, that's not, I mean, okay, I it took me a few seconds to reprocess what he meant, because it was so different from what I, of course, I'm not leaving the church. I'm a part of the church. But in his mind, I was leaving the church. And so ever since then, I've kind of struggled with that language. And
well, that's the problem when you call that box, in our particular version of it, that's the church, even a church.
Uh-huh.
You end up with that kind of problem. You really do. And you use the language uncritically because you haven't really thought through how it is that Jesus used the term, how the early church used the term. And we've just let it slide. And now we've got all these things and rituals and accoutrements that we've identified with the church, and it's really hard to get people to step back from all that and say, all that may be valuable or invaluable, unvaluable, depending on how it's used, but none of it really describes who the church is.
Yeah.
And I get back to it being a people word, and, you know, I'm a Jacobson. I can't leave Jacobsonhood. Whether I'm at a family gathering or I'm not at a family gathering doesn't change the fact that I'm a Jacobson, and where I go, a Jacobson is. And I think we've got to be the church as much in the twos and threes scattered in the world as we are in groups of folks and homes or wherever else God may gather us. And
wow.
We're learning that, whether it's a field in Ireland or a home in Omaha, Nebraska, or a restaurant in Tucumcari, New Mexico. We're the body of Christ. Whenever two or three together in His name, we're His people. When people think of the church in our day, there's a video out there on the internet in various places of people being asked, what do you think of the church, just to people in the world? And it's all pretty negative language.
Right.
And then what do you think of Jesus? And most of that's really pretty positive language.
Yeah.
And we've got a real disconnect between the reality of who Jesus is and the agenda of what men call the church. That's pretty conflicting. And so I just think we got to turn the conversation around. And we've got to present the life of Jesus in a way that's engaging. And Jesus said that a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And I think it really is that simple. You've got to be loved. And then having been loved by Father and know how to live in the reality of that love, you just treat people around you the same way God treats you, and you'll do fine.
Wow.
There's so much opportunity for that. When I was a good little Pharisee back in my old Pharisee days, and I love the term, I'm in the middle of my Pharisectomy, because I think that's also true of me still. In those days of just thinking I was God's gift and I was doing my part and I was more committed, more devoted than anybody I ever knew, I always thought God really deserved me. I had to be one of His special kids because I was working really hard. And I could look down on everybody else. And since those days of God beginning my Pharisectomy and changing that around, now I wake up every morning and I know exactly what God overlooks to be involved in my life today. I know exactly in my life what's not done. I know where I'm still selfish, where I've got ambitions and motivations that are less than glorious. And God overlooks that to be in my life today, because only by being in my life today can He change me.
That has made it easy for me to be with notorious sinners doing the kinds of things that we'd roundly condemn as evil, be with them and love them. I can overlook their sin to love them as people in hopes that that love will engage them with the Father and then transform them out of their sin. But they can't come out of their sin without Him any more than I can. That just changes the way you deal with people. So,
wow. Well, what do you say to people who say, yeah, we should be associating with sinners and loving them? And
we're shouldn't again.
Yeah, well, people do say that.
Oh, they do.
Yeah.
You're right about that.
And we shouldn't invite them to our church. Church is for the saints. You witness to the sinners, and then when you get them saved, then you bring them to church. Do you have a response to that?
I think most groups now, you actually try to bring them to get saved there.
That's
because true. No one knows how to do
it. That is much more common paradigm these days, yeah.
But your point you're still making is true. If you don't change now quickly, we're going to throw you right back out. Mm-hmm. You're going to have to get free of these sins. I think there's so many things in Scripture of truths about the church that cannot be lived corporately. I don't live the church corporately. I don't live the church as a meeting I go to, and therefore I've got to worry about. But I live it relationally, which means there are people in my life that I know don't know the God I know.
Mm-hmm.
And I can love them and be with them and do what Jesus said. Treat them as tax gatherers and sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Which doesn't mean to shun them and bash them and throw them out of your life. It means to love them, be near them, be with them. But there's a difference between how I open my life to a brother or sister and how I open my life to someone who doesn't know the King. I don't love less. I just love differently. And I think what Paul's trying to make the distinction of, you're loving people in the world like they're believers, and that's just not, it's not good for you and it's not good for them. But you can love people who are broken in sin still,
mm-hmm,
in a way that lets God reach to them. It doesn't, I think religion has a hard time loving what it doesn't condone.
Mm.
And I remember in my days in religion, even as a pastor, we use love as a weapon, don't we?
Wow.
If you do what we expect of you, you're in. You're a buddy. We're tight. We'll shower approval and affection on you. And yet we use that affection as a weapon. So when you move out of not doing what we want or not doing what we expect, now we withhold the affection. So what are we doing? We're using love as a weapon. Jesus had, when I read the Gospels and I look at the way Jesus lived, Jesus had the amazing ability to love what he did not condone, and no one was confused about it. The woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus and his greed and ripping off people, they had no doubt that what they were doing was wrong, but that Father loved them anyway. That's what we need to learn if we're going to be effective in the world.
Wow. You use the word religion, and most people equate religion with Christianity or with, you know, and even the term Christianity is loaded with connotations now that I'm not sure I like.
Well, in fact, Christian has become, doesn't Christian mean now a faithful practitioner of a religion called Christianity?
For most people, that's what it means.
I think it's come to me pretty much across the board, because I'm a Christian because I buy into this creed, or I celebrate this ritual, or I whatever. And Christian in its original was a little Christ, someone who lived like Christ lived in the world. That's where the term came from. We are a long ways from that.
And yes.
I use the term religion, whether it's Christianity or Islam or anything else. Religion is man's attempts to appease God.
Hmm.
And if you're on that track, then you're caught in a religion called Christianity or whatever other religion you're in. What Jesus invited us to was a relationship with him that was transforming. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't come to start the Christian religion. I know it sounds scandalous to some people, but I just don't think he did. He came to transcend religion itself and offer us a way to the Father that wasn't about religious practice. It was about knowing and being known, and out of that relationship being transformed.
But don't you think there's some kind of a minimum standard of morality and doctrinal conformity or something? What's the minimum to get you? I don't know. Get your get out of hell free card.
I don't even think salvation is about hell and heaven, to be honest.
Okay.
I think one of the major flaws we have with it is that we've defined salvation as the determination of destiny. And the truth of the matter is, salvation in the Gospels and in the Epistles of the New Testament, salvation is about knowing God and being transformed out, mm-hmm, of sin into the life of the Father. And heaven, hell is the fruit of that, not the purpose of it. So it's the primary basis of salvation is to re-engage you with the Father from where the relationship's been broken. It's not about determining destiny. So we define it that way, then we've got to talk about minimum standards. And I remember as a pastor, people sitting in my office and they're saying, you know, they want to marry an unbeliever, or they want, or there's something else going on in their life and they're not sure they can stop it. And the question is, and I heard this question so many times, do I have to stop to go to heaven, or will I lose my salvation if I marry an unbeliever? And the answer to those questions is the honest answer almost seems to give permission for people to do horrible things. Because the answer is no, your salvation is not on the line if you marry an unbeliever. I think what Scripture says is a stupid thing to do, and you'll suffer the consequences of it. But Scripture also talks to people who are married to unbelievers and says there's great ways you can live godly in the face of an unbelieving spouse. So, no, it's not the end of the world. So is there a minimum standard of the family in the third century decided we're going to define who's in and who's out on the basis of theological creeds and had all these councils to determine what's in and what's out and what books are in and what, which one are out of the canon.
Yeah.
But if I have a minimal standard for faith, then what I've really just said is I don't have a thing to say to the believer who's a day old and may be wrong about every bit of their theology because they only just came into this kingdom.
Hmm.
The determinant for me is, have you engaged a relationship with Jesus? No matter how rudimentary, no matter how beginning, you can be wrong on so many points of theology because God's going to change you over time. And out of our fellowship, you know, you may still be caught in sins, because if Jesus really meant, apart from me, you can do nothing, then he didn't mean for us to clean up ourselves first to get to a minimal standard for the relationship. He meant the relationship begins everything. So, for me, I just got to be convinced you know the God I know. And if you don't know him, I'm happy to introduce you to him.
Yeah.
So it really simplifies relationships for me. I don't have to go through life figuring out where people fit in the, where they've crossed this minimum standard line. Now, if I'm opening my life to receive counsel for somebody, yeah, I am going to want to make sure that they're serving the same God I'm serving, that that counsel is coming from sound doctrine, not from some other resource in their life or some human wisdom thing. So then it becomes a little more important when I'm engaged in that kind of discussion as to where it's coming from and if it's coming from a whole place or if it's coming from a broken place. So,
What do you see then as the role of training, Bible school, whatever? You know, you get, I've heard stories from the house church movement or whatever you'd call it in China, where, you know, for years we thought Christianity was completely dead there, and now there's, turns out there's hundreds of thousands of believers, but a lot of them are pretty screwed up theologically because they don't have a Bible to read. They just kind of, they engage Jesus and engage the journey, but they end up with some messed up theology. Don't we have an obligation to send teachers in there and straighten them out?
Big mistake, I think. Well, the amazing things people talk about is this huge revival that went on in China. And then when China opens up, what's the first thing we want to do? We want to run in there and give them our stuff instead of saying maybe we should have listened to them.
There's wow.
No, shouldn't on ourselves, but
yeah.
maybe the better response might have been, hey, why don't you come over here and tell us what you discovered? I was in Nepal back when Christianity was still illegal in Nepal, and I had met with pastors of congregations in Nepal. None of them had been saved longer than 5 or 6 years. None of them had the theological education above what maybe a fifth grader would have in a Sunday school program.
Mm-hmm.
But they lived a faith better than 99% of the believers I knew in the West. They were hoping their country would open up and that they would be able to take advantage of all the resources of the West. They look at America as, boy, the bedrock, glorified Disneyland of theology, you know, where that's really the best it could be. It is a Disneyland of theology,
yeah.
But for an entirely different reason. And my comment to them was, you guys live more than we know. So don't worry about the theology.
Yeah.
Take advantage. If you got a chance to learn some good Bible, what the Bible means, how to interpret it in a way that and mix it in with your relationship with Jesus so those two become incredibly complementary to each other, by all means, take advantage of that stuff. That can be powerful stuff. But if the Bible and Bible teaching becomes a substitute for our relationship with him, then you've traded down.
Yeah.
And I'm not one that argues the Bible is immaterial. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't need the Bible. I am nuts about the Bible. The Bible is the revelation of God to us. It's not the only way God makes himself known. It is probably the second most important way. But the first most important way, and this is one of my little pet, again, we get back to terminology, this is one of my little pet peeves, where we point at the chair and we say table, and we point at the book and we say the Word of God. But the book has never been the Word of God to the book. Mm. When the book says the Word of God, it's talking about the Son. It's not talking about a book. The Word made flesh is the Son, the culmination of the book. These words point to me.
Yeah.
And I think so. I'd say the Bible is the second most incredible way God makes himself known. And the first most is the reality of Jesus.
Hmm.
Jesus is the Word of God spoken, and we get to know him. We don't get just, know facts about him and know things in the past about his history or know things in theology about him that are true today. We get to know him. That's what the cross was all about. And Paul's great prayer, I'm sure you know, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The early disciples saying what we handled, what our eyes saw, what our ears heard. This fellowship we have with the Father, and this is the fellowship we have with you. To them, this was the reality of the experience of the life of Christ. It wasn't creed, it wasn't ritual, it wasn't theology primarily, it was relationship primarily, and those things secondarily.
Hmm. Approximately when was the canon of what our modern Bible established, do you know?
It'd been the 300s. To all the councils and creeds and the heresies they were trying to protect people from.
So the best part of our 2,000 years of history was before that even happened, in some ways.
Probably.
Yeah.
I think, and I know this has caused a great argument, because we're so much in our society, we think of progress.
Uh-huh.
And so many people talk to me about things we call church today, most people call church.
Uh-huh.
And uncritically, we do things that just, there's no scriptural basis for how we meet, for create. I mean, you don't see Jesus sitting down with the boys teaching them how to do a worship service with a guitar or a piano or a pipe organ. He's not sitting down with them talking about how to print a bulletin every week. And, those things are not there. Jesus was interested in engaging them with a relationship with his Father. So that was the most important thing that was a part of that life. And I think we come full circle now to calling things that are not what they really are. And that's just one of them. That's one of many.
Yeah.
And I see the same thing with what we were just talking about. We do the same thing there as well.
Wow. What do you think about some possibly controversial questions here, Bruno?
I love that stuff.
And so, feel free to say, I don't want to go there if you don't want to go there.
Okay.
Well, what about, I read some stuff a few years ago about the Gospel of Thomas, and then the Gospel of Judas appeared recently, and there are other lost books of the Bible, primarily, I think what they refer to as the Gnostic texts. Mm. What do you think of those? Are those of any value? Do they belong in the Bible, or have you read them?
I've looked at pieces of some of that stuff. I think they have great historical value, that somebody back there would have written this. Now, why they write it? They write it to try and lead people astray? Was this a makeup kind of piece to, just like today, something sells well, or people are following it, and somebody tries to create something else that the people follow so they can have a name for themselves? And I'm sure a lot of it comes from that. I don't embrace the canon of Scripture because of the creeds in 300 AD, and I know that may sound heretical. I don't. I embrace the canon, what we have called our scriptural books, because of their basic integrity with each other. When you read through that book and you compare what Paul's writing to what Jesus is saying, to what Moses talked about, to what Isaiah said, there's an underlying integrity about the story that makes sense. When you bring a Gospel of Judas in there, or Barnabas, or one of the other books, that integrity isn't there. It's lacking.
Right. It doesn't fit. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think those things are very easy to say. Historically, they're curiosities.
Mm-hmm.
Do they rise to the level of Scripture? I don't think so. For whatever I think the councils and creeds might have got wrong, I think God used them to get that right. And maybe a book comes out someday. We find the book that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. And we might look at that and say, wow, this would really fit. And I'd say, hey, let's fit it in there. But I wouldn't fit. I think there's a reason why it's lost, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
A reason why God didn't want us to know what was in there. But if it emerges someday and we know it's Paul's, I don't think for that reason it would automatically say, well, let's add to the canon. But for me, I would look at, is there basic integrity between what it says and what everything else is there? And that, to me, that's why Scripture rings true. Whether you're reading Peter or James or Hebrews, there's a basic integrity, there's a basic interlinking of those different components to say this is real.
Mm. Okay, next controversial question. We had a brother for a while who was hanging out with us who did not believe in the Trinity. And I had some people in some other fellowship saying, oh, you can't fellowship with him because he's believing a different Jesus. He's not one of us. What do you think about that?
Well, I'm a Trinitarian, and I think Scripture is pretty clear. There seems to be three personalities that make up the one God, and they talk to each other in Scripture, and they talk about each other. So I think that's really, really clear.
Mm-hmm.
I know another brother that doesn't believe in it at all. He believes in God the Father. He believes in God the Son. My question is, like, who are you leaving out?
Yeah.
And a lot of people say, well, God the Father's pretty clear, and the Son's pretty clear, but then the Spirit could just be the Spirit of God. And
yeah.
The word Trinity is truly not in Scripture. So I'm not even dogmatic on the term. It's not there. Like I said, I'm pretty convinced the concept is real. It depends on the person I'm relating to. If they really have a relationship with Jesus and God, I think that's going to be obvious. If they don't know that part yet about the Holy Spirit, I'm not too worried about it.
Okay.
But oftentimes when there's flaws in people's theology, and particularly when they have a real bent on exporting that flaw,
yeah.
You know, I'm going to convince everybody I'm right. Now, to me, that's not the Spirit of Jesus. And mm-hmm. so I would give wide berth to that kind of thing. And if I was in a meeting with it, and if I'm in a meeting with any kind of agenda, I'm pretty easy to speak up and say, whoa, 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 I don't think we're all on that same page. And if your need is to convince us, we don't have the need to be convinced. So if you can lay it down and fellowship with us, great. And if you can't, hit the highway, Mac. You know, I think that's pretty easy.
I had an invitation a few years back to minister in music at a reorganized Latter-day Saints church.
Wow.
And I prayed about it. You know, I was like, oh my goodness, this is outside my comfort zone. I sensed the Lord telling me, I opened this door. I went and I really had a strong sense as I met some of the people there, not all of them certainly, but particularly the pastor's wife. The pastor was, you know, I couldn't really tell where he was coming from. But as I prayed with his wife, I really had a strong sense of kinship there, that she really was a true believer. You know, maybe some of her theology's warped, but that she was genuinely pursuing God. You think I can trust that?
Oh, I don't know. I don't know what you mean by trust. Could I say, that might be true, and I'll kind of live like it is.
Okay.
And encourage someone's journey.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think you can do that. I think that's fair to do. One of my favorite moments in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the last book, The Last Battle, Tash is kind of the Satan counterpart in this deal. And he gets to the end of the age, and one of Tash's followers is there. And the kids are like, how can he be here? He's one of the evil side. And Aslan, the lion that represents Christ, he turns and says, he called me Tash all along, but it was me he was following. And I think if it's true in the Scriptures that Jesus can say to the Pharisees, you say you're children of Abraham, and I tell you, you're of your father the devil. What he's saying is the terms that we're using are less important than the reality we're embracing.
Mm.
Is it possible for a Buddhist, a Latter-day Saint, somebody to actually come into contact with the living Jesus? Think it's this other religion they're part of. And be following Jesus all along? Absolutely, I think that's true. I think it happens all the time. Is that saying, oh, then Buddhism leads to Christ? And no, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not one of those universalists that just say there's a million ways to God. I like actually the quote in The Shack, a book many of us have been reading lately, where he says, Jesus says, I'm not a Christian. And that's been kind of controversial. But Jesus wasn't a Christian. He was Jewish. And the Christian religion hadn't started then. And he said, I've got followers of Buddhists who are Buddhists or Hindus. And people saying, oh, so this is the Jesus universe. And Mac even poses the question in the book. He says, so all roads lead to Rome, kind of thing. And Jesus looks at him and says, Mac, most roads don't lead anywhere.
Yeah.
But there's not a road I won't go down to find you. The question we're asking is, would Jesus attend a gathering of the Latter-day Saints? And the question is, why wouldn't he?
Why wouldn't he?
There's people there he loves.
Yeah.
He would like to love right out of that error and out of all that hoopla that's just man's projection of himself over God's things. So, yeah, but why wouldn't he? And why wouldn't I if God asked me to go? I mean, I've been invited to some pretty strange places, particularly with the work I do in public education. And there are a few places I won't go. My back to the same discussion we had earlier, my going doesn't condone it.
Yeah.
And my going doesn't approve it. My going is to be a representation of Jesus Christ in that place, whether it's a bar or street corner or the kind of meeting you talked about. So, yeah, I don't know about trusting it. I would just say we're called to follow. And sometimes I'll get in places thinking God's led me there, and I get there, and it's obvious I'm there alone, and this is not good. And it's easy to turn around and walk back out and say, you know, I did one retreat like that. I got in the middle of a retreat I was invited to teach at, and I got there, and I tell you, this whole organization didn't have the Spirit of Christ, and it had the spirit of a man who was dominating this group of people. And he gave the first thing Friday night, and I listened to it, and I went, oh, my gosh, I can't stay here. So I went to his room that night, the retreat, and I said, I think I need to leave in the morning. He said, wow, you're a speaker this weekend. I said, yeah, but I'm not in sync with what you're doing. I think you've kind of invited me here under some fraudulent deals. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, well, I think you're wanting to give a relational overlay to your little domination deal. And I said, I won't do it. He said, well, you're committed, brother. You're going to have to speak tomorrow. I said, well, that's fine. I'd be happy to speak tomorrow, but here's what I'm going to share. And I just told him I was going to talk about what happened last night and talk about the freedom that's in Christ and talk about, and he looked at me and said, you need to leave. And I said, I'd be happy to leave in the morning. And I did. And I think it was my place to get up and contradict him. That's God's place to deal with those things. If God asked me to, I would have.
Yeah.
But my heart was get out of here. So, you know, I've been in places like that where, but that was not even a cult thing by any outward thing. It would have been perceived as a Christian event.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't. It was filled with man and not God.
You suppose that happens very often?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Fortunately, I don't end up in those places too often. But are there a lot of those places out there? Yeah, we've gotten much more used to following man than God in our culture. And we love it that way. It's the same, got to have a king. A friend told me one time the reason why we end up following humans so much is because God made us to need a human mediator. God wired us that way. We need a man between us and Christ. Between us and God, excuse me.
Hmm.
Which is why he gave us the Son. It's why the Son became man.
Hmm.
And most of us have in our heads that, yeah, Jesus was man for 33 and a half years, and then he got back to being God again. Scripture tells us that now, you know, he's glorified man now, but he's still man. He still exists in humanity. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I think, and he said, we have one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. It's not Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. It's the man. And I think that's why when Jesus ceases to be a human to us, glorified, yes, fully God, yes, but still a man who can bear me before the Father. And if I don't have that in any real sense, I'll want another man to be in that place, whether it's a pastor or an author or a podcaster or a singer or some guru guy I can follow. And that pattern's been repeated over and over again for 2,000 years. And then you can walk into a place and know pretty quickly whether a spirit of a man or the spirit of the man, Christ Jesus, inhabits this place.
Yeah, yeah, he can.
It doesn't mean God might not still want you there to bring the Spirit of Christ into it. That might be true, too. But I think we can be aware that just because something calls itself Christian and talks about Jesus doesn't mean he is the predominating spirit in that place.
What about a school of thought that would say that the role of the church is to influence society and make it better? That, you know, we preach what things are right and wrong and get a whole lot of people to behave better, it makes the world a better place. What's wrong with that?
Well, if it worked, I guess it wouldn't be too out of a thing. If we could preach the rules and everybody would follow the rules, but the problem is, as Paul noted, even God's rules didn't make us different. They made us more, where the law increased, sin increased all the more. Paul makes clear it's not the rules that change us, it's the presence of Christ that changes us.
Mm-hmm.
So is it effective in our society to confront it with rules and demand it to conform? No, it's counterproductive.
Mm-hmm.
What's important is to introduce a lost world to the love of a Father that heals the world because it changes the lives in it. That's the step we're missing. It's very easy as Christians to adopt the political agenda that says we're going to get our morality encoded in law and we're going to force that on people. But you don't change people that way.
Mm.
Only God changes people. And our task is to introduce them to him.
That's true.
And stop taking the stupid shortcuts that don't get where we think it's going to go. What we're really trying to do is get society to serve us. Mm. All that talk about changing America to this Christianized culture is really about creating the place where I'll feel comfortable to live in. These words from Jesus so significant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mm-hmm. To give his life a ransom to me. If anyone had the right to ask society to serve him, it would be Jesus. But Jesus came to society to serve it. No, I don't need to create the climate that serves my faith. My faith can live in any climate. It's mine to be in the culture to make Christ known. And by that, see lives changed.
Well, we are a sin-ridden people. We are guilty and in need of a Savior. What does religion do for that?
I love it through the mouth of a teenage girl who was the daughter of a friend of mine. She came back from her youth group one night, and Dad asked her, how was it? And she said, oh, Dad, same old, same old. God's good, you're bad, try harder. That's what religion offers. Mm-hmm. God's good, you're bad, try harder. And the fact is, our trying harder only leads to more sin, only leads to more guilt, only leads to more sin, only leads to more guilt. Dallas Willard called religion a shame management system. We're going to met out, again, we're back to love as a weapon. We'll met out our approval to you if you do what we want, and we'll withdraw it from you if you don't do what we want. And we're not freeing people from shame. Hmm. We're seeking to use that they feel bad about themselves to manipulate them into attendance or giving or serving or whatever. Jesus, whenever he engaged a human being, it didn't matter if it was Zacchaeus, a woman caught in adultery, the disciples he walked with, Mary Magdalene, others, he was always lifting shame off of people. Shame doesn't get you to God. Shame drives you away from him. The cross was about freeing us from shame.
So I've got all this crap in my life, and I'm totally messed up. I can have a relationship with Jesus without getting rid of some of it first.
Yeah, in fact, you can't have a relationship if you're going to try and get rid of it first. Mm. You'd be on the wrong track. Yes. You've got to sit down with him and just say, you know, find a walk at a quiet room somewhere and just say, Father, I'm a mess. I know it. I somehow want to know in the midst of my mess how much you love me. And I do. I do want you to transform me. I'm going to offer all to you and just say, you can have at my life. Transform whatever you want. Just teach me your ways. Let me know who you are. And to me, that's how the journey starts. And then don't buy a list of things. Don't buy a list of, okay, now I'm going to start reading my Bible and pray every day, and I'm going to go to a building on Sunday, and I'm going to. What you're going to do is wake up tomorrow and say, Jesus, here I am today again. Would you show me what you want to do today? And I want to follow you. And you're just like a little kid learning language, chair, table, whatever. You're going to say, what do you want me to do today? Is anything on your heart? And there'll come a day where you feel like, you know what? I want to read John. I'm going to go open the Bible and read John. Not because I'm supposed to read my Bible every day. Because Jesus will draw me there. The Holy Spirit will draw me there. I mean, I just want to spend some time in prayer. I'm going to be talking to Jesus. I'm not going to be going through a prayer list and doing all the gymnastics we were taught to do to be holy. I'm going to begin to let Jesus build a relationship with me instead of what religion does is it's me that builds a relationship with him. That's absurd. I've got a 3-month-old granddaughter at home. If I'm going to have a relationship with that girl, mm-hmm. who's going to do the work right now? Is she going to do? I'm going to come home from this trip, and my 3-month-old granddaughter is going to say, Grandpa, I missed you, man. How was your trip? If I'm going to have a relationship with that girl right now, I'm going to be on the other end of her bottle. I'm going to be on the other end of, not too often, changing diapers. Mm-hmm. I'm going to have her in my arms, coo at her, play with her. I'm going to build the relationship that, where there's absolutely almost very little understanding in terms of language between us. But there's an understanding of relationship, and she's going to learn she makes a difference in the world. And when she smiles, I smile. And then we're going to learn words together. Now, like her 3-year-old sister, I get to chase and play and talk to her because we have a relationship she's grown into. I've done all the work on that. And if that's true of me to another little human, how much more is it true of the God of the ages to just dirt in whom he's breathed the breath of life?
Wow.
So, yeah, I'm going to let him build it with me. That's what I want to encourage people to do. Let him change you. Don't say, well, if I'm going to walk with Jesus, and everybody who comes to me for, I'm going to get real serious about God, they'll say, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give up smoking. I'm going to give up this. I'm going to start reading my Bible. And say, stop right there. I'm not going to get you anywhere. All you need to do is find a place today to say to him, and then tomorrow, about 50 times a day, whenever it comes up, Jesus, would you change me? I don't like who I am, but I love you, and I know I'm loved by you, and I want you to change me. He'll do it.
Wow.
He's really good at what he does. He's been God for quite a while. I think he's got the whole God thing down.
Wow. Good stuff. Well, Wayne, I could listen to you talk all day.
So the real joy of this isn't listening to me, obviously. It's listening to him and getting on that journey of loving and following him. That's it for all of us. And I know you know that because I know you live that. Thank you for joining us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to participate in the conversation, you may do so at our website, thegodjourney.com.